about having confidence in God. It is really easy in the world that we live on and seeing the plight of things and the decline of morality all going on around us to lose confidence. And I need the reminder by seeking the scriptures and studying the scriptures that we are to have confidence in God. I need to be reminded why we do what we do, why we live the way that we live. I need to be reminded of where my focus needs to be in an ever-darkening world. And so this morning I would like to share some of these things with you. I hope that it will be an encouragement to you. This is not going to be a straight line-by-line or word-for-word exposition, but basically dealing with the big concepts as we walk through this psalm. So I'll not mention everything or deal with everything in the psalm because I'm just wanting to pull out some things that I think will be helpful for all of us. We're going to look at half the psalm this morning, but I'd like to read it all to you. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard this morning, and I would like to read verses 1 through 14 of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I will seek or shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry to my voice. I want you to see the transition here in this psalm. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask now that you would also bless the explanation of it. Lord, give us wisdom, open our hearts. We need the Spirit's work in order to understand what is here. And so we thank you for what you will do in the hearts and lives of your people, Lord. We do pray if one is here today that does not know you, that you would open their eyes, take the blinders off of their heart, that they might see the truth and repent and believe in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the difference between confidence and arrogance? What's the difference between humility and self-righteousness? The lines that used to be clear are not so clear anymore, especially in our society. What people label as confidence today seems to me as nothing more than arrogance. Many athletes today are known for their quote-unquote confidence, but I see nothing but pure arrogance. One athlete said this, "Some people like to call me cocky or arrogant. But I just think, how dare you assume I should think less of myself?" Another one said, "I can't help but laugh at how perfect I am." And I don't know what you do if you're a Carolina Panther fan. I don't know what you do with Cam Newton. He's in a whole nother category. What others label as humility is nothing more than self-righteousness. They recognize how humble they are. But the psalm here that we're going to look at today is unique in the way that it is structured. You have in the first six verses of this psalm, you hear nothing but confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence. Arrogance is, I am the best, I am the smartest, I am the most talented. It all centers around the word I. Arrogance is about me. But confidence, at least biblical confidence, is found not in me, but in God. Confidence in Him. And so that is the first part of Psalm 27, confidence in God. But the second half, which confuses many people and has over the years, so much so that people tend to think that this is just two separate psalms sort of put together, placed together, because there's such opposition, they believe, between the two halves of the psalms. But I do not believe that they're two psalms put together. They are one, and they have one meaning. The first part is about confidence. The second part is about humility. You see this confident psalmist who is David, and then you see, don't forsake me. Don't forsake me like my mother and father in the second half of the psalm. And so you're thinking, what's going on here? He was confident, and now he's asking God not to forsake him. But I see these things working in harmony. A biblical confidence in conjunction with biblical humility is imperative for the Christian. They go together. The psalm brings these two character qualities together as a necessity for honoring God in our lives. I will contend for the fact, just as the psalmist does here, that you can be confident but humble. As believers, we want to have character that is confident in God and humble in spirit. Some theologians that I have read on this psalm refer to this as two different moods, that there's a shift in the mood of the psalmist here, David. One commentator said that this is the signs of human weakness, this moving from confidence to anxiousness, to trusting to fear, that the psalmist is given to mood swings. And although I will agree heartily that we are given to mood swings, I don't quite see that here. I see a balance that creates a spiritually healthy life. I see this as the unfolding of two closely related character qualities of a spiritually healthy person. One who is confident and trusting, yet understands that there must be a humility and a fear before God. Now, there are other reasons as to why this psalm is not a mishmash of two psalms put together. There are internal and contextual reasons as to why this is one psalm, but that is not for our study this morning. Our study this morning is to understand that we are to be a confident, humble people. Today we will study the first part of the psalm, and Lord willing, next week we will look at part two. Let's begin with the psalmist and the confidence that he has in God. And that's in verses 1 through 6. That's what we'll look at this morning. And I want to read verses 1 through 3 again and see that how we have this confidence in God. It is because of who God is. Listen to these words again in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fail. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war arises against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. The psalmist has confidence because the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, and the Lord is his defense. And we're going to look at these three things. First off, the psalmist has confidence because the Lord is his light. It is impossible to visualize God, for God is invisible. But yet, in His invisibleness, invisibility, there is this glory that radiates off of God as light. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that He is in unapproachable light. In our mortal flesh, we would be consumed just by the light that radiates off of God. I have a picture in my mind, and it dates me back, and it's a movie that I'm sure you would know, when they open up the Ark of the Covenant and their faces all melt. That's kind of the picture I have in my mind, thanks to Hollywood, that if we were to stand before the living God in all of His glory, we would be consumed. We would melt away. Psalm 104 says that God wraps Himself in light as with a garment. And because God is light, it says this in 2 Samuel 22:29, that the Lord turns my darkness into light. Along with that, it says in Psalms 36:9, in your light we see light. To better understand what the psalmist is saying, I think it's helpful for us to look at the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 5, and then I'll go down to verse 9. And I believe those are the right references. Yes. John 1, 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The glory of God came in flesh, that is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. John also says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. What are these images of God being light supposed to mean? What are these images of Jesus Christ being called light? In the Gospel of John, the idea that Jesus Christ is light has to do with understanding. The light comes on, flipping the switch. It is in Jesus Christ that we see or understand what God the Father is like. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. Knowing Christ is knowing God. So light in the New Testament means knowledge, but it also has the idea of illuminating the darkness. Light in the New Testament, especially with the first letter of John, has to do with God's purity and sinlessness. And that light is shed on darkness and on sinful behavior. So light does basically two things. The light of Jesus Christ lets us know and understand the Father. And also light reveals. It reveals the purity of God and the sinfulness of man. And going back to Psalms 27, this could be referring to Jesus Christ, but I think it's a much broader term when it's talking about light here in Psalm 27. Following God, being dedicated to God, dedicated to the Scriptures, it lights our path. You've heard the psalm talk about that. The psalmist mentioning that the Word of God lights our path. Even in the darkest time of life, the psalmist here has confidence. He doesn't have to fear, for God is his light and can dispel fear and darkness and reveal the proper path. But for us today, we have the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, who, if we study His Word, obey His Word, He will reveal sin that needs to be repented of and confessed in our life. He will reveal the knowledge of who God is more clearly, because Christ is God. And He will help light our ways, give us direction. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. We can have confidence in God because He gives us knowledge and understand. He reveals sin in order to make us more like Christ. He illuminates our path through the Word of God. Not only is the Lord my light, but I can have confidence because the Lord is my salvation, there in verse 1 of Psalm 27. The Hebrew word for salvation means deliverance. And in the context of Psalm 27, it means deliverance from the king's enemies. But we also see in the New Testament Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He is our deliverer. Listen to this out of Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In my classes this past week, We've been dealing with the foundation of why we can trust the Word, transmission, translation, preservation, canonicity, all of those sort of things, and we have then moved into salvation. I want them to trust their Bibles, and then we go to the Bible for salvation, the study of soteriology. And one thing that we've hit really hard this week is the doctrine of imputation. That goes in great with assurance of salvation, this doctrine of imputation. What is the requirement for me to be with God in heaven forever? The requirement is simply perfection. I must be absolutely perfect. In thought, mind, deed, motive, action, perfection. I must be perfect to be with God. But the problem is, I've already blown it. I can't do it. In fact, I was conceived as a sinner. I have a sin nature. And so I have a real problem. I am doomed and damned to eternal hell for violating God's law. And I do deserve it. God is good, God is righteous, and I choose to revolt and to rebel. But I am thankful for passages such as Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. You know this well. Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 4. First few verses, I'm dead in trespasses and sin. I am a slave, a servant of Satan. I follow my own desires. I do whatever I want to do. That is the unsaved person. But you have to love verse 4.
Yes.
You have to love verse 4. As a believer, it doesn't say, but Jonathan, being rich in wisdom and highly intelligent, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him. And then listen to this. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's me being able to go to heaven.
Yeah.
That's how I get there, is through this person, Jesus Christ, by God and His mercy and His great love. So there is a way for me to be with God in His heaven, even though I have broken His law. I am a rebeller. I am far from perfect. And that is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do I become perfect in the eyes of God? Or we could say it this way, how do I become righteous in the eyes of God? It is through the understanding of this doctrine of imputation. And we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on it, but I just want you to see this. I'll have you go turn to Romans. That's the big verse, Romans chapter 4, 22 to 25. But I'm going to mention some others while you are turning there. How the sinner becomes righteous, becomes perfect in the eyes of God. As you're turning to Romans 4, verse 22, I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, He, which is God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. That is why this faith, Abraham's, talk about Abraham here, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him or imputed were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. When by the grace of God I repent of sin and put my faith in the person and work of Christ, that sin is then put on Christ, on the cross, and He takes my eternal hell on the cross. In turn, Christ's perfect life, His righteousness, His perfection is placed on my account. And so now, even though I am a sinner, I have been declared righteous by the work of Christ. That brings a tremendous security of salvation. Because guess what? It's His work. It's Christ's work. I rest in that. I don't rest in walking the aisle. I don't have to mark my name out in my Bible. I rest in the work, sure work, of Jesus Christ and what He has done. It is then, once I have repented of sin and by grace put my faith in Christ, I am seen as perfect. Then I will dwell with God in His heaven. For the believer, Christ has delivered them from sin and hell. We can have confidence in God because He has provided a salvation, a deliverance to those who do not deserve it and in no way could possibly earn it. We have confidence in God because He is light, because He is salvation, and also because He is my defense. God is my stronghold or defense, as the New American states it here. The defense here, or the stronghold, is military imagery. David here in the context of Psalm 27 needs refuge from his enemies, his foes. He had refuge in the past, and he was not going to fear any future danger because of what God had done in the past. Even if those foes attack, even if they came upon him to devour his flesh, he has confidence in God. He will not dread because his adversaries will stumble and will fall. Even if the enemy encamps around him, his heart will not fear. If war arises against him, in spite of all this, he will be confident. Not confident in his chariots or his bows or his armor. Not confident in himself, his skills, his leadership, his military might or his wisdom. But confidence in the one who is his light, who is his salvation, and who is his defense. And all of these, in its context, has to do with David facing his enemies. But it's very applicable to us. We need God, Christ, as our deliverer and protector. We need the light of the world to have spiritual understanding of who God is. We need Christ as our Savior that points to the greatest of all deliverances, which is deliverance from sin and its penalty, which is death, eternal death. We need to have a stronghold, a defense, a spiritual refuge from the pains and difficulties of life. God is for His people, and He is here for His people. John Stott says this, "The Lord is my light to guide me, my salvation to deliver me, and the stronghold of my life in whom I take refuge." As believers, when difficult times come, when times are tough, run to Christ. Pray to Him, cry to Him, plead with Him for strength, wisdom, and mercy. As Eric said this morning, He already knows what you're going through. He knows what you're struggling with. Lay it out bare before Him. He hears. He may not bring immediate deliverance, but whatever we go through, He will sustain us in one way or another. He will uphold us. He may deliver us from certain trials or difficulties, or it could be the greatest deliverance a believer can possibly have, and that is death. For it's not just gain, it's great gain. Because the Lord is my light, my salvation, and my defense, I should not fear. I should not have a dread of living in this world, but I should have confidence in God. We may be subject to persecution pretty soon. Labeled intolerant, bigots, we may be maligned, but God will deliver. We can always count on, no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, God will, in the end, make all wrongs right. God makes it clear He owns vengeance. It is His, and solely His, out of Romans 12. He will repay. We don't have to worry if God is going to step up and defend us. It may not be when we think it should be, but it will take place in His perfect timing and in His way. And in that way, He is our stronghold. He is our defense. This confidence in God should change the way I live. It should change the way we evangelize. We have no reason to fear. We can move with boldness into our world knowing that God is in complete control. And that wherever I'm at, whatever I am doing, or whatever is happening to me, comes from His good and caring hand. This is not arrogance, but confidence in our mighty God and Savior. So the Lord is my light, my salvation, my defense. And now this confidence produces something. It produces a desire or a motive here. Now what does a person's life really look like that has this confidence in God? You're going to see a difference in them. What kind of desires pour forth from a person who is confident in the Lord? What is the heart motive of a believer who has confidence in the Lord? I believe our text reveals to us the single-mindedness of a child of God that has a deep confidence in God. Here, David's desire is not a desire for God to reveal the future about the outcome of battles. His greatest need is not to be delivered from his present circumstances. He's not in fear and dread over what the future may hold. He's not consumed with those things. He is consumed with something else. And for the believer who has a deep confidence in God, it should become our passion as well. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. I find it interesting, he says one thing, and he mentions three things. He says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and he asks, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Number two, behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. Those all are saying the same thing. They're pointing in the same direction. Here David expresses one great desire. One thing that he asks from the Lord. One thing that he seeks. And it really surrounds and has to deal with the house of God. And he describes the house of the Lord in terms of worship. He says that in the house of the Lord he can behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate on the Lord. And this house of the Lord that David is referring to is the earthly tabernacle. That was the place of God's unique dwelling with Israel before the temple was built. Now, it's not the beauty of the tabernacle, the place itself, which was simply a tent. Some people are attracted to the beauty of cathedrals or a structure in which people meet and worship. But in reality, that doesn't matter at all. For we are not called up in the beauty of what man can build. We are called up in the beauty of the Lord and who He is, what is revealed to us in Scripture. David had a longing to be in the place where you uniquely worship God. A genuine believer, we can worship God any day, any time of the day, anywhere we choose. But it also should be a great desire on the believer's part to be in God's chosen place for special worship, which is where we're at today, church. And this is what David has a longing for, is to be in that unique place of worship where you learn about God. You're taught about God. You worship God. David is captured. He is in awe of God. And David's thoughts and emotions are directed toward God. He desires to be in God's house with God's people. MacArthur once said that the church and its services should be a reflection as much as possible of heavenly worship. Church should be unlike anything else. If it's so close to the world that you really can't tell the difference, I can't say that that's church. What things do you think are happening this Sunday morning in churches across the nation that would never take place in the heavenly throne room of God? Our coming together for worship should reflect heavenly worship. God's people that are around the throne this morning are not just one single race of people. They are many tongues and many nations that come together. They are singing. They are learning about God. They are there for Him, not for themselves. And that is what the church is to reflect. Now, there are a handful of things I'm sure that we do on Sunday morning that's not done in heaven. I'm pretty sure someone doesn't have to get up and give announcements in heaven. Maybe they do, but for us today, I find it necessary to be reminded of things because I can forget so easily. But this desire goes beyond being in a place. I want you to understand that David is not just talking about being in a tent. What he's talking about is his desire for God Himself. David is not looking forward to go to the tabernacle and go through some motions. We don't come to church to practice rituals. We come to worship God, to know God, to honor God. And for the believer, there is a deep desire and passion to come together with the people of God and to do those things. My question to many who attend church is why? I love to ask the why question. Y'all have heard that a number of times when I speak. Why do you go to church? Why do you do this? In our church culture today, many churches, many people go to church to be entertained. Or to get some sort of problem solved in their life. I've got a financial crisis, so I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get my life turned around. My relationship's falling apart. If I go to church and I get right with the Lord, it'll all change and turn around. Some don't know why they go to the church. They just go. Some do it out of duty, obligation, or guilt. Some come because that's what their parents and their grandparents did. When I was younger, I was raised in a pastor's home, very similar to what Eric was talking about earlier. I went to church because that's what we did. If you did not want to die on Sunday morning, you went to church. I thought I was doing really good. I was not like the heathen across the road mowing their yard on a Sunday. And I thought that God must be pleased with me. I went to church. I just really didn't know why. This is what we did. That's what we're supposed to do. And there are so many like that today. They just come because they feel obligated to, or they come to get something for themselves, and they do not realize what worship is. Now, when I come for God, for Christ, I do benefit from that. I do benefit. It's not like we're just coming to do one thing and we're just all here for God, because God's going to do something in us when we're here for Him. My service, praise, honor, and glory to Him greatly benefits me in my life. But it is really difficult to grow as a believer if my motives for doing something are wrong or misguided. Why I come to church, if it's misguided or it's the wrong motive, for a believer, there's not going to be a large amount of maturity. It can be stunted and slowed. That is why we must be aware of the motives of our heart and be quick to confess those wrong motives, wrong thinking, and ask Christ to help instill us the right motives and the right desires. My desire is that by being in the Word of God, I will continue to develop a confidence in God, and in turn have the right motives and desires to be in the house of the Lord in order to know Him more, to worship Him by giving, singing, and praying, responding to the Word, by being equipped by our pastors so that we might go out and do the work of the ministry. The biblical motives for us gathering this morning are: we want to obey God and come to His church. We should have a great desire to be with God's people. We also should have a genuine passion and desire to come together and learn more about God, to worship God, and to behold Him in His beauty, and to meditate, which means to mentally chew on the things we learn about God. Too many times it's easy to walk out of the back of the church and not to meditate on what we've heard, to chew on it in our minds. These things happen through the study of God. Is that what church is to you? Is that what church is to me? Is that where our thoughts were this morning as we made our way here? Have we prayed for our hearts and for the hearts of others to be engaged by the Spirit through the Word? Have we prayed for our pastors who deliver the Word? Do we have a great desire to be with the people of God and to worship God? To be enthralled and in awe of Him, to know Him better, and to be better equipped to serve and obey Him. There are many wonderful things about our God, and they are far too numerous for us to recount. But one important thing to us that we can highlight is that of forgiveness. God is eager and delighted to grant forgiveness to His child when he strays. So if we've had the wrong motive, if we've looked at church the wrong way, and what we do here, we confess it and ask the Lord to return the joy of salvation so that we might rightly focus on God and Christ and His church. There should be an appetite that cannot be satisfied in any other way than by coming together at church with other believers during the supernatural event of preaching. Yes, I believe it's a supernatural event. God takes a flawed, fallible man to speak to His people the infallible Word of a holy and righteous God. That, my friend, requires a work. of God. In Psalm 10, it says that better is one day in your house than a lifetime spent somewhere else. Do you and I feel that way? So what we see in verse 4 is we see in these first four verses is a confidence in God because He's our light, our salvation, our defense. This confidence should lead us, as David says here, to have this one great desire to be in God's house with God's people worshiping God. And David ends the first part of this psalm by stating his confidence again in the Lord. It's as if he has confidence in God. He worships God. It deepens his confidence in God. That's the way it works. A deepened confidence. Look at verses 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. He began the psalm by stating his confidence in God, which draws him to the worship of God, which deepens his confidence in God. This is not the circle of life, but this is the circle of worship. Worship begets more worship, more confidence, more love, more growth. So it's the circle of worship. David has confidence that God is for him, that he watches over him. David is not saying that if we are a child of God, that God will keep us from every trial or difficulty. David recognizes that trouble will come. Look at verse 5. He says, "For in the day of trouble, in the day of trouble we can rest in God. We are hid in him. And although life is hard, it can be painful and it can be tragic, we are secure." Those that are in Christ will never experience condemnation. In God's heaven, we will never have worries, pain, depression, disease, or death. In Christ, we have a sure and firm foundation. He is our rock. When all around us is shifting sand, when the world and the culture is fading away into moral decay, we have a sure foundation, which is Christ. We will ultimately prevail because of the promises that God has made. Our heads will be lifted up above those who hate us and hate our Lord Jesus Christ. Have confidence in God. He is trustworthy. He will not fail us. We will not be ashamed. And my friends, that is a great reason, as David ends that first section of the psalm, to shout for joy and sing praises to our Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have given it to your servants, that you carried along, and that you have preserved it for us today. That it is a living word, that it has given us everything for life and godliness, Lord. And I pray that we will not only hear it, but submit to it and be doers of the word, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement in your word that we can have confidence in you no matter what is going on in our life, no matter what is going on in our world, our society, or our country. For you will make all wrongs right one day. Help us to be enthralled and in awe of you. Confidence in you that draws us to worship, that deepens our confidence no matter what's going on. Thank you for each one here today, Lord. And I know that your word does not return void, and it will accomplish what you've sent it forth to do. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.